Our Father in heaven, we thank you for life and breath and all things. You are the giver of life and the sustainer of our lives. And in our life, we pray that we might glorify you. Help us to present our very bodies as living sacrifices. Help us to present our minds unto you, to be renewed and transformed. And help us to make your will our will. We pray that your word would dwell in us richly, that we would walk in the Spirit, that we would live in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit to your glory. We pray you'd forgive us of every sin. There are many that are sick and struggling, and we pray your blessings and help for them at this time. Be with our class here tonight and all the classes that are concurrently meeting here, as well as your people in so many places tonight that meet to study your holy word. Forgive us of every sin and save us eternally. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you, April, did you take one last time or not? So let's start with you. And RJ, since you're family here, and we're not going to treat you like a visitor, so we'll just go from there. Okay, April, would you get us started, please?
Number one, did Paul want anyone to conclude from what he had written that the Jews could not be saved? No.
Okay. And number two, please. Okay. Paul gave himself as that proof. And number three, please.
Who was the remnant to which Paul referred that is chosen by God's grace?
Okay. So that would be the believing Jews, a remnant according to the election of grace. Number four is next. Okay. Okay, and that is correct. And they sought it by the law, but that's exactly what the text says. They did not obtain it because they were not seeking it God's way. Number five is next.
What did the fall of the Jews bring about? Elevated to the Gentiles.
Okay, blessings to the Gentiles. Number six is next. The Gentiles. Good. Number seven. Okay. Good. Number eight is next. Good. Grafted in because of your faith, broken off because of unbelief. Number nine is next.
Why if wild branches do not continue in God's goodness, but the 25th, therefore consider goodness and spirit of God, those who fail, superior, but towards you goodness if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be
failed. Okay. And number 10 is next. Stan, we come clean across over here to you.
What if a natural branch wanted to be grafted back? They could be grafted back, but not if they continued in unbelief.
Right. But if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, right? What do we call that kind of statement when you have if, then? If, then. What is the writer, inspired writer, doing? What do you call that kind of terminology?
Proposition.
Sir?
Conditional.
Okay. Yes, all that is correct. But the word conditional, I'm especially looking for that in terms of salvation is conditional. And when you have an if clause, if the condition is met, then here's what follows. If there's unbelief, here's the punishment. If there is faith, they're grafted in. So, it is conditional. And I sometimes find it handy. I did this here in verse 22 and verse 23. I just take a pen and just circle the word if. And it's calling attention to everything pivots on that. It depends upon this condition that's being stated. Okay, number 11. We gave a lot of attention to that. And so, number 11 is next. Okay. And it also in verse 23 as well, you're doing right to look at the context. If they don't continue in unbelief, God can graft them in. We gave also an instance of in Acts chapter 15 where Peter said of Jews, he said, "We shall be saved in like manner as they." Also, I noticed that some of the translations like the ESV and the Christian Standard Bible, and maybe others, instead of saying, "and so all Israel shall be saved," it's "in this manner" or "after this manner." So I really, you might think that I looked at this verse kind of out of proportion. I had a chart, one or two charts, at least one, just on this verse, breaking it down. And reason is, as I explained to you, this is one of the verses that premillennialists use, misuse, out of context, to say there's going to be a point in time that nationally, Israel as a nation, the whole nation turns to God, and so all Israel will be saved. And this is when Christ comes to set up his kingdom on earth. And so we tried to show, to me it's not enough to say, well, it doesn't mean that. We tried to show what the text does mean and to look at a lot of passages that would indicate what Paul is talking about. So in the manner described, all Israel will be saved. Jews and Gentiles, it's all on the basis of faith in Christ, submission to him. Okay, number 12 is next. And here again, not to just belabor the point, but with premillennialism, the idea is Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem. That's not what this passage says. It says the deliverer will come out of Zion. So in the first place, it's not talking about the second coming. It's talking about the first coming and what was accomplished by Jesus coming to earth and doing the work that he did. And the preaching of the gospel went forth from Jerusalem. The deliverer came forth from Zion. And turning away ungodliness from Jacob, this is my covenant that I will make with them when I take away their sins. We have to see he's not talking about some future time at the second coming. That's what Jesus made possible. That's the result of his first coming. His covenant here, verse 27, is the New Testament for which he shed his blood. The promised blessing is when I take away their sins. That's what happens when one obeys the gospel. So here again, it's just, you hear me say this so often, but every passage has a context. And it's so important to look at any passage in its context as well as other related passages that would have a bearing. Because truth is harmonious. And when we impose a thought on a passage that will not bear up with the context or it contradicts what other verses say, that means we've taken a position that can't be sustained by the Scripture. And when we do that, we need to abandon that position. Don't ever abandon the Scripture. But if you have a mistaken notion about the Scripture, that needs to be abandoned. So clearly here, It's talking about what Jesus made available. It's the gospel of Christ. That's where salvation is. Number 13 is next. Okay. Universality of sin. And God making salvation available to all as well. Number 14 will wrap us up here. Okay, Adam, I got you down here. I've made notation to bear this in mind. Okay, well, you know, we've used that expression, challenging Scripture. Anyone have, before we move on, anyone have a question or comment about Romans 11 or anything else that we've covered thus far? Anybody have any question about that? Anyone? Well, it's been a great study thus far, and what we get into now is often called the practical section of the book. Paul does that, and when I say Paul does that, I don't doubt at all it's all inspired by the Spirit of God. It's written like God wanted to communicate. But having said that, the pattern that is followed by Paul in much of his writing is to deal with profound principles that just soar, dealing with the attributes of God, dealing with matters of eternity before the world was and what God planned, like in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But then you get to chapter 4, and he addresses the Ephesians to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, and with all lowliness and so forth, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it's just, how do you apply these principles? There's one body, there's one Spirit, and so forth. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. That's the application of doctrine. Does the same thing in Colossians, first two chapters, enunciate the principles. 3 and 4 make the application. Book of Galatians does the same thing. Has 6 chapters. The first 4 give the principles. And then 5 and 6, he's making application. Here in Romans, you've got 16 chapters. The first 11, the principles of the gospel. How are we justified? How is man who is sinful, how is he made righteous? And he spends 11 chapters on the how part. And you know what he does then? How are you made righteous? Chapters 1 through 11. And then he says, this is what righteousness looks like, starting in chapter 12. You want to see what it looks like? Here's what it looks like. When you get into these sections, and Paul does this, I didn't mention Thessalonians, but like in 1 Thessalonians, you get into that 5th chapter, and it's just one command after another. Sometimes you might have 4 commands in one verse. And trained eyes look for that. Trained eyes look to see if there's a command to obey in a passage. And it will surprise you sometimes to see how often God is telling you to do something. Some passages might just give you information you need to know. There are facts to be believed. But there are commands to be obeyed. When you get to Romans 12, it's commands to be obeyed, and just a lot of them that are there. I've been saving this chart for I don't know how long. I think this takes the New American Standard. Is that the ESV? I'm not sure which translation this is. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so that introduces us to this section of what righteousness looks like. Those people we're talking about, where there's the remnant according to the election of grace. What do these people look like? And so these verses are going to deal with that. I'm going to give you an outline of this chapter. The first two verses show what a Christian is like in his relationship to God. And then the gifts that God gives. The next verses, 3 through 8, talk about the gifts that God gives. And this is different. Like in the 1 Corinthian letter, we looked at the spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts in chapters 12 through 14, the miraculous gifts that were distributed by the Spirit. In this passage, there's really only one that is clearly miraculous, and that is prophecy. And the rest are gifts that are non-miraculous, but how they're to be used to the glory of God. And then we're going to look at verses in verses 9 through 13 that deal with our relationship with brethren. But all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so in verses 14 through 21, it is dealing with the world, including those who would make themselves enemies, and how you are to treat them. So your relationship to God, making use of the gifts that God gives, your relationship to your brethren, and relationship to the world. That'll be our study tonight. As I read the New King James translation, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we begin with a plea. I beseech you by the mercies of God. He proceeds with a plan to present your bodies a living sacrifice, not be fashioned according to the world, but also the purpose that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Even though Paul's an apostle, he wanted people to do what was right, and he would plead with people. Can you imagine an apostle pleading with people? He's begging people to do that which is right, because it's always in our best interest to do that. It's for our good. I beseech you, therefore. This is the fourth time Paul has used the word therefore in Romans. 3, verse 20, 5 and verse 1, 8 and verse 1, and now 12 in verse 1. Each of those times is where he pauses to look back, reassess what's been said, and as a result of that, here's what follows. I've often thought that this, therefore, might well include everything that he said in the first 11 chapters, just on the basis of all of that. And notice, by the way, that he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Mercies of God. It would make sense to say mercy of God. That's a wonderful quality. But mercies of God. It is manifold, the manifold mercies of God. They are so many. There's such a multitude of his mercies. In other words, his mercy is shown in so many ways. Like Aaron was saying Sunday morning, thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so, beseeching us, them, and us by the mercies of God. And there are three things that are noted here. Our body, our mind, and our will. How that's presented to God. How we make that His very own. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This word present is the technical word. When I say technical, I don't mean difficult. I'm talking about the use of precision. It is the technical word that would be used when a priest was offering a sacrifice. It's presented. That's the word that is used here. You present your bodies a living sacrifice. Of course, the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, which is the background for that kind of terminology, all had to be killed. I mean, except on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat was taken to the wilderness and driven away, allowed to go into the wilderness. But otherwise, any animal on the altar, he was to be slain.
The net Bible uses it for the net.
Say that again, please.
The net Bible.
And it says what?
Present.
Okay, present. Okay, good. But that is the very word used. But what we're presenting is a living sacrifice. It's described by three terms. What we present, that is our body, is a living sacrifice, and is holy, set apart as belonging to God. And then thirdly, acceptable to God. You don't want to offer something to God that's not acceptable. Everything is not acceptable to God. A lot of people have the idea, just whatever I want to extend to God in worship, well, He'll be pleased with that. But it is to be acceptable to Him. And of course, that means in keeping with His revealed will. Furthermore, this is your reasonable service. The New American Standard says it's your spiritual service of worship, which I understand the idea there. Reasonable service takes this word service, which was often used, it's used in the Septuagint of the Levitical sacrificial system. But this word reasonable, when you spell it out, to transliterate it, it's the word from which we get the word logic. And you can just see that. I've got it right here. It is logikos in Greek. If you spell that out, if I transliterate it, it would be L-O-G-I-K-O-S. But it's our word logic. Here's something that is just logical. It's reasonable. It's the only thing that makes sense, that we reciprocate the kind of love that was shown us by surrendering to Him. Bill? Rational, right, rational, logical. So that's it. But a number of translations also render this part your service of worship. And nobody, well, probably can't say that because can't tell what people might think sometimes, I guess. So we're qualified. Ordinarily. And no right-thinking person would think that there's no difference between what you do on your job and all aspects of daily living as a Christian, no difference in that, and taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Most people say, well, there's a difference. We have these other things we're to do, but activities of worship that are specified, like the church coming together and taking the Lord's Supper, we might specifically refer to these as activities of worship, coming together to worship, like the Bible indeed authorizes. And yet, there's a valid point that translators are making. When here they're not talking specifically about the Lord's Supper or coming together to sing spiritual songs, they're talking about all of life, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your service of worship. In other words, here where the translators are coming from, as I've read and researched this particular point in that phrase, it's the idea that they believe it is defendable, that what Paul is talking about is just all of life, a service of worship in shall we say, a general sense. And by that, as I say, I don't want to charge people foolishly and think, well, you know, they don't know the difference in that, and coming together on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. But I tell you what it is doing. It's avoiding the fallacy of Sunday when you come to church. That's one thing. But now when you go out on the job, that's secular. Coming together is spiritual, but then there's this secular life and this secular work. You know, you read over in Ephesians 3, and Paul is talking about our work and our labor, even to those that were slaves. Remember how he puts it? Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. He says you're serving not men, but the Lord. And so really in that sense, we're probably being a bit simplistic to talk about, well, he has a secular occupation. But if he's doing it as unto the Lord, if it's a matter you can say, well, these non-Christians are doing the same job. Yeah, but this one, he's the living sacrifice, and he's conscious. He represents the cause of Christ to people. He's a Christian. And so you see that there's every effort to be holy on the job. And so there's that sense in which ethical decisions are made. All of life is unto the Lord. And that really is, if you have a translation, how many of you have a translation, by the way, that renders it service of worship? Does anybody see that in your translation? You do. What do you have, Eric? Your American Standard? What do you have? ESV. It says what? Spiritual worship. Okay. Anybody else? So it is service of worship or spiritual worship. But here again, if you look at what the verse is saying, it's not just specifying at all when the church comes together. It's talking about what righteousness looks like. And that person that is holy as he comes together on the first day of the week to worship is the living sacrifice on the job. He's the salt that's preserving. He's the light that is illuminating. And so that's where the translators are coming from when they're speaking of all of life as a service of worship or spiritual worship. And if you understand that, it's not like somebody think, well, if that's the case, I don't have to attend services then. I mean, the person that's wholly devoted to the Lord isn't going to think that way. And I guess I just want to be careful that there's not any confusion, but I think there's not any need to be. But I'm just saying that is where a number of the translators are coming from. Is that too much information, or isn't that a valid point to just view all of life? Yeah. Really, if you're a Christian, you don't need to think in terms of, I've got a secular job, and Leon has spiritual work. Whatever your job is, you work as unto the Lord. And if you view that as a service of worship or your spiritual service, what a difference we can make. Yes, sir? Right. That's right. It's a commitment to all of life, not a one-time act. Anybody else? Okay. If you don't see what we're saying, ask me and I'll try to clarify.
Leon,
yes, sir.
In this 6:12 of Hebrews chapter 13:15-16, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice to praise God, that is the fruit of lips to be praised to his name.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, and really that was one of several passages. I'm glad you brought that one out, Caleb. Thank you for that. But that's one of several passages that I was taking into account that I felt comfortable in trying to show what the text of Romans before us is saying. But that Hebrews 13 passage is right on target in terms of describing further and illustrating further what Romans 12 is saying. So, but he continues. What does righteousness look like? Don't be conformed to the world. The Phillips version says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And all around us there is pressure to be like the world. But he says, don't do that. But he says, be transformed. Anybody know what the word transformed here is? It is the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. Meta, change, morphe. Change, and morphe is form, a change of form. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Kind of reminds me of Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we prove it, we put it to the test by doing it. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? I want to stress that. It's the will of God. So we've surrendered to His will. Our self-control is letting Him have control. So, you're not a body, but you have a body. You're not a mind, but you have a mind. You're a spirit. And you're to present your body and your mind to the Lord for the doing of His will. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Just in two verses, so much there is said. Okay. For I say, through the grace of God given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And so, in terms of gifts God has given, grace has been given, and in keeping with God's wisdom, He has given us those things that we can do. A measure of faith. Faith is the measuring instrument, literally. But again, what is being said is that God is the source of all the talents and abilities we have, and there's no room for pride. The person is enabled by faith to function in the place that God has placed him. So let's see what's going on here. As we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. We know what that means, the members of our body. Paul goes into detail in this in the Corinthian letter, the eye, the ear, different members, and how they function. So we being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I love verse 5 because the verse says we're one body in Christ. But then he says, we're members of one another. We need each other. We're members of one another. You can say, well, we're members of the body of Christ. I know that, but the wording here is that we're members of one another. So having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. The thing that heads the list is prophecy. Prophecy is always inspired teaching. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Ministry simply means service. You think in terms of the deacons, like in Acts 6, men that were selected for the ministry there of serving tables. But these were men that were full of the Holy Spirit. Good men. Men of faith. Ministry is service. He who teaches and teaching. See the difference between prophecy of verse 6 and teaching in verse 7 is prophecy's inspired teaching. Inspired teaching is when God was directly imparting His thoughts through the Spirit to that individual who was inspired. But otherwise, it's a matter of study and review and more study and working to know what the text teaches. And that's what anyone who teaches had better do. He needs to know how to be still and not have distractions and have his nose in the book and know what the text says. The one who teaches, let him give himself to teaching. I sure do love to teach the Word of God. He who exhorts in exhortation. What's the difference in teaching and exhortation? Teaching is when we're giving forth the information, the proclamation of God's will. Exhortation is when you're encouraging someone to do that. That's those "let us therefore" statements. An example of that is the first two verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is exhortation. Present your body. He's not just giving information. He is exhorting them to do something. And so there's a place for both. To give the information so that we have the knowledge. But the exhorting is when we say, brethren, we got to do this. With God's help, we can do this. Let us rise up and build. That's exhortation. He who gives with liberality. That's interesting that that's a gift. To be able to give. That's a gift by the grace of God. Some people cannot stand in the pulpit to preach, but they can give financially to support others who can do that. They may not travel to other places where there's a need, but they can give so that others can travel to different places in the world to spread the gospel. If you can give, give with liberality. He who leads with diligence. Well, where would that be? Well, it might be. You could make application in your home. We need to be diligent as men in accepting responsibility for the leadership of our home. But it may be you have a leadership position on the job. Do that with diligence. Or in the church of the Lord, we think of those who are shepherds. It calls for diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And to me, that's almost one of those surprising things. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And you may wonder, well, why would he put that in there? Well, let me tell you, there's nothing there without a reason. God's always purposeful, you know that. But if you're good at showing mercy, and you have a heart that can really have capacity for empathy, and maybe there are a lot of people you need to show mercy to, I'll tell you what that can do. That can just drain the very life out of you. That can make you so tired. You're ministering to others, you're listening to others, you're hearing them, you're trying to help them, and you're showing mercy, you're showing encouragement. And here it says, but do it with cheerfulness. And I take that to mean that in the dealing with those areas that are often problem areas where mercy needs to be shown, you got to work sometimes to maintain your own joy and your own happiness. And you're responsible to do that. Don't you think that's almost a little odd to have it, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness? Our English word hilarity or hilarious comes from this, the Greek word that is used here. So when you're showing, to reiterate, when you're showing mercy, you might be doing that under very stressful circumstances. Do that with cheerfulness. so that your own well-being, your own rejoicing is there, that you can minister to others and not be robbed of your joy. You see that? God is so wise. Cindy, you said you really like chapter 12. There's so much here, isn't it? It's just rich, rich material. What do we have? What do we have? Oh, do you know how much we can cover in 4 minutes? Maybe another verse? Maybe another word? Well, it just depends. I'll tell you, there's so much there. But he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So what do you have in these verses, 3 through 8? Well, we've agreed, I trust, that you got one that's a miraculous gift, prophecy. But look at all these others. That vary. Showing mercy is very different from exhortation. And you've got prophecy, you've got teaching, you've got giving, you got leading. But see, we need all those gifts. And all of us need to use our gifts to the fullest, because we're members of one another. We use them to edify one another. We use them to the glory of God. And this then, having dealt with the gifts, he deals with relationship with brethren. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's raining. Y'all remember that time Bob Walden was here in the meeting and it was raining so loud they couldn't hear anything else. And everybody's doing like this and Bob just said, okay, it's raining. I sure do love that dear brother. I wish he could do what he loved to do. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't you like it when you just know that the love is genuine? It's not veneer. It's not pretended. That's the way it should be. Sincere. When I think of love that's hypocritical, I think of Judas. When he betrayed the Lord, remember how he did that? With a kiss. So, you greet one another with a holy kiss when it's not a pandemic time, by the way. But not with a Judas kiss. Let love be without hypocrisy.
Wouldn't this be a foundation for some of the other things that's already mentioned here?
It is. It's foundational to everything, Bill says. Yeah. What do you have, though? These are commands to obey. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is... Do you know it's a command to abhor what is evil? To abhor something means to detest it utterly. I'm talking about disgust. I'm talking about, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I'm talking about a holy hatred for what is wrong. Abhor what is evil. But it's not enough to abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. That means to be glued to it. The man cleaves to his wife. They're inseparable. Cleave to what is good. Well, it looks like we're going to have to stop there, no matter how much I'd like to go further. We'll stop there, though, and continue with our study in our next class.